Philippians chapter 2, I will begin the reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 13, and I will be preaching from verses 12 and 13, so would you make special note of those two verses. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing for selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, let's bow one more time before we turn to opening up this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we realize that there are great mysteries in your word, and that there are many things that are hard and difficult to understand. But Lord, we also know and believe that you give insight by your Spirit to be able to open up the Scriptures and be able to learn these things and to be able to apply them to our lives. So we pray, O God, as we have this text before us, may you give us understanding, O Lord. May you encourage our spirits and our hearts and help us to understand your word. We pray, Lord, these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, at the outset of this chapter, calls his readers to oneness and unity in Christian graces. Oneness and unity displayed in those graces would bring about joy in the Apostle Paul's heart. And Paul is confident that the affections which the Philippian believers had for him would serve as a motivating factor for their unity. They loved the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to please him. But seeing the Apostle filled with joy was not their only motivation. They were required to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, that attitude of humility. And Jesus, being equal with God, humbled himself and was obedient even unto death. And as a result of his humility and obedience, he was highly exalted, Paul tells the Philippian Christians. His exaltation will culminate in every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. And because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, these Philippian Christians must see to it that they find themselves on the right side of that bowing and confession. That is, they must see themselves numbered with those who will be exalted with Christ and not numbered with those who will be damned with him. So in verses 12 and 13, we find Paul's exhortation to these Philippian Christians to make sure that they will be exalted with Christ. And his exhortation, Paul here brings an encouragement. So even with Paul's exhortation, he brings an encouragement to them. He encourages them by letting them know his assessment of them. Paul lets us know what his real assessment was of these Philippian Christians. He tells us something about the character of these people. He says in verse 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So the lives of these Philippian Christians, as Paul could say, "You were obedient in my presence." Their lives were marked with the characteristics of obedience. They were an obedient people. So from the first converts there in Philippi until a thriving community of believers had developed. So from the time that the Apostle Paul and Silas had reached the shores of this Macedonian city called Philippi, and as they met a group of women by the riverside on the Sabbath day, one of whom was Lydia, whom we find in Acts chapter 16, and Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord. So from that humble beginning, from that riverside humble beginning, until there was an establishment of a church where a church had developed into their, with their own deacons and their own elders, that church, the Philippian church, had displayed a pattern of obedience. And that was in the presence of Paul. So their obedience, this Philippian church, their obedience was not secondhand information from Paul. It was not something that he had heard about. It was his, what he had witnessed with his own eyes. As Paul would preach to those Philippian Christians, it is something that he saw with his own eyes. It was his own experience with them as he instructed them, as he labored on their behalf, and as he taught them various things in the scripture. He could see that it was the intention of these Philippian Christians not only to hear his words, but also to do his words. They were obedient people in the presence of Paul. And not only were they obedient in the presence of Paul, but they have been, and they must press on in their obedience in Paul's absence. They were obedient in his presence, and they were also obedient and must press on to obedience in his absence. The Apostle Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison. And Paul's fate is unknown. Paul doesn't know, nor the Philippian Christians know, if they would ever see the Apostle Paul again. So he takes this opportunity to encourage these Christians. Now, surely, as words would have gotten back to the Apostle Paul concerning this church, he would have heard things about them, how they are obedient, as letters are being brought back to him. And he would have been encouraged to hear that they are persevering and maintaining. But he desired more for them. Paul is essentially saying, Philippian Christians, since we may never see each other again, you must be all the more conscious, all the more aware of obeying the word of God. And surely there was a certain comfort and security in knowing that as these Philippian Christians, they had the great Apostle Paul to lean on. They had the great Apostle Paul in their corner. But a day is coming when the Apostle Paul, when he will no longer be with them. They won't be able to send letters to him. They won't be able to ask questions to him as they are faced with difficult challenges. He will no longer be there for them. A time is coming when he will not be at their personal disposal. And Paul is preparing this church for that day, for that event. It is just like the sick parents, the sick mom, or the sick dad. He's done everything that he can do to raise up his children a certain way. But he knows that his days are short, and pretty soon he will be stretched out on the coffin. And there'll be nothing else he can teach his children. And then when you look at it from the children's perspective, the children no longer have mom and dad to lean on and to be able to ask questions and ask certain things on. They're going to have to figure these things out on their own. So Paul is preparing this Philippian church when they will have to figure things out on their own. And that's why he tells them that they ought to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in them to will and to do for his good pleasure. So essentially, what Paul is directing these Philippian Christians to do is to sanctify themselves. To sanctify themselves. And there we have in that latter half of verse 12 and verse 13, Paul is dealing with sanctification of these Philippian Christians. What does he tell them? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul here is teaching these Philippian Christians his doctrine on active and passive sanctification. He's teaching them active and passive sanctification. So let us define our terms first. What does it mean to sanctify? What is sanctification? When something is sanctified, it bears the concept of separation and cleansing for a holy use. When we say that something is sanctified, it is separated, it is cleansed for a holy use. Now let me give you one Old Testament example and then a New Testament example. In Exodus 13, you know the context here. The people, the children of Israel, have been released from slavery there in Egypt. And God is laying down his laws of how these people ought to live amongst themselves. And then he says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Sanctify unto me," that is, put aside your firstborn children, both men and beast. Take your firstborn and set them aside for me. They are mine for holy use. They are mine. And then we also have the New Testament example there in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 and 26. And here we have Paul making this analogy between the husband and wife and the church of Christ and how it is the bride of Christ. He says in verses 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing in water with the word." So Jesus Christ has taken his church and he has set it apart for a holy use by cleansing it with his blood. He set it aside for a special use, for something special. So that's all that sanctification means. It is set aside for a specific use. But then I also said that Paul is laying out a doctrine of active sanctification and passive sanctification. So what I mean by mentioning active is that we are the subjects. The Philippian believers were the subjects. That is, they have to do something. They have to perform some duty. So they are active in this sanctification. But at the same time, they're also passive. That is, they are the objects. Something is being done to them. Active and passive sanctification. And here's how I define, as simply as I can, the term active and passive sanctification. Active and passive sanctification is this. It is the process in which Christians engage in the work of separating and cleansing themselves from spiritual pollution by the work and power of God. Again, the process in which Christians engage in the work of separating and cleansing themselves from spiritual pollution by the work and power of God. And I think that definition summarizes everything we talked about as far as of sanctification being active and passive goes. It is the process in which Christians engage into the work. That is the active part. It is separating and cleansing yourselves from spiritual pollution. That's the sanctifying part. And it is a work that is performed by the power of God. That's the passive. So that's what Paul is teaching these Christians. And he begins by describing or teaches this active sanctification by saying, you Philippian Christians, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. That is, you Christians, do that which obtains results. Put forth strenuous effort. It is working diligently and thoroughly at something. There is some action being done by you. Some action being done by you Philippian Christians. And it is not something that someone else can do for you. It's something that you Philippian Christians have to do yourselves. The Apostle Paul wants to see calluses on the spiritual hands of the Philippian Christians. He wants to see watery brows from sweat from these Philippian Christians. They are to work out, put forth effort. We all understand at some point what it means to work at something. I remember growing up right here in this house over here. And my parents having a fireplace, and we had to go chop wood in the backyard. You see all that wood over there now, there's a hydraulic wood chopper that he has. He didn't have a hydraulic wood chopper back in the 80s. The hydraulic wood chopper was Randy, Butch, and Bud. So we had to go out there and swing that axe. And 1980s in the city of Newark, not 1880s. And chop physical wood. And when you chop that wood, when you start that first time and you had blisters all over your hands, and your back is hurting and your shoulders are killing you, and you go in a house and you just fall down. And after a couple of months, you get out there, once those blisters turned into calluses, and you develop those arm muscles and those hand muscles and those back muscles, felt like you can chop wood all day. There was work being done. Work was performed. And you'd be out there in the dead of winter and you start coming out of your coat. It's getting hot. You're out there in just your shirt chopping wood in the dead of winter. That's work. It is something that we physically had to do. And you have those examples in your own life. Maybe even your job now or some other area in your life. There were things where you had to provide effort. You had to put forth effort. And another example is there are some people here who play musical instruments. And you know the work that it takes to get good at playing a musical instrument. If you play in the guitar or if you play the violin, what you're going to do is you're going to develop calluses on your fingers. And when you first starting to learn, it's going to hurt. But then you get used to it. You develop those calluses and you can just play all day. You're putting forth effort. You're putting forth work. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling him. You got to put forth something. You have to do something in your salvation, in your sanctification. your physical work. Just like physical work produces physical effects, your spiritual work is going to produce spiritual effects. Chopping that wood, you develop a strong back, strong arms, nice grip in your hands. When you do spiritual work, you develop a spiritually strong back, spiritually strong hands, and you work at it. But then what is it that they are to work out? What are these Christians working out? They have to work out their salvation, or their own salvation. And Paul is using the term salvation here in a special sense. He is not using the term salvation as defined as saving grace which comes through regeneration, that is being made alive in Christ, or salvation as it is defined sometimes as justification, that is declaring one righteous. And sometimes sanctification is used that way. It's used to describe regeneration and being justified in Christ, as it is in 1 Corinthians 6:11. But Paul is not using the term salvation in that sense here in this text. We know this by how he treats them through this entire letter. Paul says of these Philippian Christians, he refers to them in verse 1 of chapter 1, to the saints. He writes, to the saints who are at Philippi. And then in chapter 1, verse 11, he speaks of them as having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. These are the Philippian believers. They are filled with the fruits of righteousness. So the Apostle Paul is not saying that you Christians, you have to obtain regeneration and retain or work at your justification. They have already received that. And furthermore, they could never work at that and obtain it themselves anyway. They could never work for their justification. They could never work for their regeneration. That is a gift that comes from God. So he can't mean here salvation in a sense of being justified. He's speaking of it in a sense of sanctification. These Christians were to separate themselves, to be engaged in the work of separating and cleansing themselves from spiritual pollution by the work and power of God. So their work is important. There is something that they themselves must do. But then he goes on to tell us the manner in which this salvation ought to be worked out. The manner in which these Christians ought to work out this salvation. It is to be done with fear and trembling, he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here is where the emphasis lies in this whole section, the second half of part of verse 12. The emphasis is on this phrase here, with fear and trembling. And literally, it would read this way. In the original language, it says, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. You see, the Greeks used to put, when they would write, when they wanted to emphasize something, they would put it in the earlier parts of their sentence. They would put it first. You see, it seems backwards for us to say, with fear and trembling, work out. We don't speak like that in English. But they would do it in Greek because they wanted to emphasize something. They wanted to make a point. And they would put that first. So that's what Paul is doing here. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Salvation must be worked out with a sober and conscientious eye towards avoiding the neglect and failure of that duty. You must recognize the gravity of the matter and the consequences that follow. That's what fear and trembling, when you recognize the gravity of the situation and you're putting forth effort with fear and trembling, takes into consideration what will become of me if I do not perform this duty. Amen. What will happen to me if I do not perform this duty? So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, what will happen to me if I don't work out my own salvation? What will be the consequences? What will follow? This is what Paul is telling these Philippian Christians to think about. And this is what we must think about. If I am negligent in working out my salvation, putting forth my effort in sanctifying and cleansing myself from spiritual pollution, what will become of me? That's what Paul is telling them. That's the active part of sanctification. That's the part that we have to be engaged in. Working out, cleansing ourselves from spiritual pollution, and always having in our mind, what will become of me if I do not perform this duty like I should? What will happen? But then there is the passive part. There is the passive part of this sanctification. So not only were these Philippian Christians to work out their salvation, but God was also working. God was also putting forth his efforts. The omnipotent God was putting forth his work and his efforts, and his energy is being placed in them. His energy and his efforts consist of influencing the will and changing their desires and shifting their determination. That's God's work. That's what God does to us. He influences our wills. He changes our desires to a different way. He helps shift our determination. So when we were not determined to fight some sin, it is God who works in us, who makes us determined to work and fight that sin. That is God's part. That is his work. But this influence and this desire and determination is not satisfied with just an internal existence. It is not something which only exists in our minds and in our hearts, but it must be something that is displayed in our actions. So when God is working in us, changing our wills and our desires and changing our determination, it produces some action from us. You see, if these Philippian Christians were just influenced in their minds, they could think all day about what they should be doing and what they need to be doing and never carry out the work. That's not what God intends for them. It was to produce some action. God is working in them to will, that is their determination, and to do, to perform some action. So these two concepts, that is what is sometimes described as human responsibility, working out their sanctification, that is, and the sovereignty of God, that is his position as supreme ruler, it's sometimes perceived as something that is mutually exclusive, right? It's sometimes understood as something that can't happen together, that you have to take one or the other. But I don't find that here. I don't find that in my Bible. Paul tells them that you have to work Christian, and God is going to work Christian, and both of these things are working together. So we never have to say we have to choose either God's sovereignty or choose human responsibility. Because in the mind of the Apostle Paul, those things fit harmoniously together. Amen. Those things fit together like a glove. Can we explain it or understand it to its greatest degree? No, but that's what Paul says. They have to work, and God is also working. And they fit together, so we never have to be embarrassed to say we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we also believe in the responsibility of man when it comes to sanctifying ourselves. Because they both play a part. We do not have to sacrifice one of those teachings for the other. They exist together in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Let me give you an illustration. If you've heard this illustration before, I apologize, but I think it's a fitting illustration that describes the harmony that exists between
the human responsibility and God's sovereignty. You know from your Bible reading when God had promised the children of Israel the promised land, and they had to go take that land. God had made the promise. God had said, I'm going to give you this land is yours. That was the sovereignty, sovereign will of God. This is yours, I'm going to give it to you, boom. But they were the ones who had to draw out the battle plans. They were the ones who had to go and take the sword and cut off the head and stick it in the belly of the enemies. God didn't do that part for them. Amen. They had to physically do it themselves. What would happen if Joshua and all of these guys, they came up to take some land and they got no swords and no bow and arrows and they just walking up there? Well, God had promised us this land, so you guys might as well leave. See you. Bye. They would have got their heads cut off. They had to go to that land with their spears, with their swords, with their bow and arrows, and kill those enemies. Human responsibility. God had promised, I will give you this land, the sovereignty of God. Both of those things fitting together. So then the Apostle Paul goes on to describe for us what the purpose of this passive and active sanctification was. What was the purpose of it? And he tells us at the bottom portion of verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the work that the Philippian Christians must perform is for God's good pleasure. It is for pleasing him. It's not for the pleasure of themselves. You Philippian Christians, you're not to please yourselves, but it was for pleasing God. The primary purpose of God working in them, the primary purpose for God working in us, is to cause us and them to work to please our Father, to please our Lord. The pleasures of God, pleasing him, must be the main objective. So in our efforts to sanctify ourselves, to cleanse ourselves from spiritual pollution, we not only perform that so we might look good in front of others. We don't do it so we can say, yeah, I'm a great Christian. I got these things licked. And we won't look bad in the eyes of others. That's not why we sanctify ourselves. We sanctify ourselves because we want to please our God. We want to please Christ. So then, just in closing, just a few applications. There are many ways that people define sanctification. But I want you to keep in your minds and understand this definition of active and passive sanctification. And I'll repeat it for you. Active and passive sanctification is the process in which Christians engage in the work of separating themselves and cleansing themselves from spiritual pollution by the work and power of God. So if you had any confusion or misunderstanding of what it is to sanctify yourselves actively and passively, I want to give you this definition to help you understand more of what it means. And also, let me remind you, I already mentioned it earlier, understanding God's sovereignty and human responsibility, those things work together. Those things go together. In your own experience, I'm sure you've come across this when you have conversations with people. They assume that these two things can't happen together. But they do. That's what Paul says. I didn't make it up. That's what Paul says. Finally, make sure, in regards to that human responsibility and the sovereignty of God, that we keep those things balanced. There has to be a balance between those things. Because if we are the type of people who are leaning too much on our human responsibility, then we're wrong. Then we will fall. We will fail. We rely on ourselves. But then on the other hand, when we say, well, we're going to rely on God's sovereignty, but we're not going to do any work, then we're still wrong. Then we still won't accomplish anything. So it becomes important for us to keep that balance between our human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. So you see, that's what Paul is here teaching this Philippian church. Again, like I said, Paul, he writes from a Roman prison, and he's probably going to be dead soon. So he's now telling you, for you Philippian Christians, you're going to have to do it on your own. You're going to have to work it on your own. Cutting the apron string. And you have to get to work for yourselves. So that speaks to us. That speaks to us as individuals. We will have to work this thing out on your own. That doesn't mean you can't seek advice, or that doesn't mean you get help, or you bounce things off of people. But the ultimate reality, people could tell you things till the cows come home, but until you do them, amen, it's not going to matter one bit. One bit. It's going to be you and me on our knees in our homes with spiritual calluses and spiritual sweat in our brows. There's no other way around it. And that's one of the beautiful things I think about the scriptures, is it doesn't paint a rose-colored picture for any of us. It tells us exactly what we need to do, and it tells us how hard and difficult it is. But then we consider what the end result would be. And even as Paul would mention earlier on in this chapter, what the end result is this: being exalted with Christ or being damned by Christ. So our active and passive sanctification is going to really determine whether we will be exalted with Christ or whether we will be damned by Christ. Us working on our spiritual pollution by the power of God, and God working. Let's pray.